Good morning. Let's turn to John chapter 19. I'll try not to go as long as yesterday. John 19. Let's read from verse 23. And the soldiers, therefore, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. They said therefore to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to decide whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled. They divided my outer garments among them and cast a lot for my clothing, and for my clothing they cast lots." Therefore the soldiers did these things, but there were standing by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour the disciple took her into his own household. Amen. You know, one of the things that as Protestants, you know, unfortunately we've done is we've totally taken Mary out of the equation. You know, it's kind of an anti-Catholic backlash or, you know, whatever the case. Maybe we're afraid of idolizing Mary in some way. But the tragedy of that is we've totally taken Mary out. You know, and in the scriptures, you know, Isaiah in 53 talks about Jesus is the man of sorrows. Then by far, right, Mary has to be the woman of sorrows. You know, and I kind of just want to talk about her for a little bit because she is a significant figure. She's not an idol. You know, we don't worship Mary. But, you know, if you just look at her purely as a mother, you know, I think our heart really goes out to her. You know, look at it in this way. She's about to give birth, you know, she's wandering through the countryside, and she has no place to even have a baby, you know, and the owner of the inn is nice enough to let her use the barn, you know, and can you imagine, you know, this is your first child, right? This is a child of promise, you know, and the conditions by which you bring your child in is that, you know, for a crib, he has a manger. Right now, I know that you guys have no idea what a manger is, you know, and in all of our little Christmas, you know, decorations that you have, this manger is this really cute little crib that's made up, and you got the animals that are around, and they're so cute and fuzzy and everything. Let me tell you, this is a first century barn, right? You know, I mean, if you've been to a barn now, it's still pretty darn smelly. You know, can you imagine what a first century barn looked like, right? And the manger, you know, was basically, yeah, actually, I don't know where that word comes from, but the word is actually a pig's trough. And so this is actually like a piece of wood that was carved out, you know, that's kind of laid low to the floor. And this is precisely where the pods, you know, would be laid out and the pigs would come and eat out of this trough, you know, and that's where Jesus was born. You know, can you imagine, you know, a mother's, you know, anguish, right, you know, to have a child born in that way? You know, I mean, you know, here in Hong Kong, you know, mothers have fits if they can't get into Matilda, you know what I mean, and stuff. And it's such a contrast, you know, in this world that we live in. And here's Mary, the mother of sorrows, right, and she, you know, has to lay her baby in a pig's trough, you know, and then, you know, she has this baby, she's full of excitement and joy, and the next thing you know, she hears that Herod wants to kill all the firstborn baby boys. Can you imagine what's going on through her mind? You know, the joy of holding this baby in your arms and thinking about all the promises and all the hopes and all the dreams that you have for this baby, and the next thing you hear is that this wicked king, right, wants to kill every firstborn Jewish boy. Can you imagine what's tearing through her heart? And then, you know, because she's been told by a dream, you know, Joseph as well, the sorrow in fleeing to a foreign country and sojourning for several years. You know, leaving everything you know, everything you own, leaving your family, you know, when you have this firstborn baby boy, right? I mean, most families want family around. You know, I mean, we are so, you know, when our kids are born, that's the first thing we always try to find out if Lisa's mom can come, you know, or when our two babies were born, if our mom, you know, if my mom could come, you know, and then after my mom died, you know, we even asked, you know, very close friends of ours if they can come, you know, and just help us out and you know, just be there, you know, and can you imagine what's going on through this mother and that she has to leave everything she knows behind and go to a foreign country that she has no idea of, Egypt of all places, you know, and just to wander for years, right, not having a home, not really knowing, you know, where the money and the jobs and the work is going to come from. You know, it's a good thing Joseph had a very pliable trade that he was a carpenter, right? You know, you can find work anywhere as a carpenter, right? But just going through and sojourning and you know what I mean? How difficult and the sorrow that is in those early years, right? And then as Jesus grows up, the sorrow that she feels, right, when he becomes rejected by men, you know, that even though he's doing these wonderful things, you know, he goes back to his hometown and his hometown curse him out, ask him to leave. Right, he's you know, these are religious figures that Mary had grown up all these years with, and now they're despising her son, her only son, well, her firstborn son, I should say, not her only, and is totally rejected by men, and the sorrow, right, that she feels when she sees him hated and persecuted by his own nation, right, by his own people, his own townsmen, reject him, and now the sorrow of a mother as she stands at the cross, right, experiencing the pain and the torment. I don't know if you've ever seen that movie, The Passion, you know. And obviously, if you're a Christian, you probably saw that movie, right? Mel Gibson's depiction of, you know, of the life of Jesus, but more particularly the last moments of Jesus on the cross. You know, and I know that, you know, because Gibson is a Catholic, and he's actually a very, very strict Catholic from a schism of the Catholic Church, and these guys are ultra, ultra, ultra conservative. In fact, if you know about that, they actually do their mass in Latin. And Gibson was in the L.A., and there was no church that did mass in Latin, so he built a church, right, and brought in a priest who will only do mass in Latin, right? I mean, this is like as conservative as you can get, you know, and I know that the movie was written in a very Catholic background, but I think one thing that I hope you caught was the interplay between Mary and Satan, you know, and, you know, the mother of Jesus and the anguish. And then after I watched that movie, you know, I really felt like I've kind of done a disjustice, you know, or not, there's no such word, injustice, you know, to Mary, just realizing that I have totally taken her out of the picture, you know, and I just recognize just simply as, you know, as a mother, you know, who went through a lot of stuff, you know, in her life in this way. And it's interesting in Luke chapter 1, when the angel greets Mary, remember, she starts off and she says she was troubled in her heart. And that pretty much sums up Mary's life. That, at, you know, the different times all throughout that she'll be troubled, you know, and she starts her journey, right? As soon as the angel tells her that she's going to have a baby and she starts troubled, and she ends her life or ends the life of Jesus also being troubled, you know. And so, you know, we have this incredible picture. The scriptures here, right, and Jesus is calling out, and he turns to her, and he says, "Woman, behold your son," and then said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." Now, it's interesting here that Jesus, right, he doesn't call, and if you go through the scriptures, right, like in John, you know, chapter 2, and other passages, Jesus will never, for some reason, address her mom. He won't say things like mom, or mommy, or mother, you know, he uses this word woman, right? And you think, wow, that's kind of rude. It's actually not. And I think what the gospel writers, what they're trying to portray and what the Spirit is trying to lay out, this is what we call prophetic projection. What I mean by that is, right, he uses the word mother or woman and not mother because John especially was all about deity. Right, no one understood the deity of Jesus Christ among the Gospels better than John the Beloved. You know, his statement, you know, passages in John. Jesus is the Son of God. You know, and so there's these incredible pictures of deity that are laid out. You know, and John particularly wants to make it very clear, right, that Jesus, that Mary is blessed among women, not above women. Okay? She is blessed among women, but not above women. John particularly refrained from using the word which would lead to idolatry, rendering to Mary the homage that was only due her son, right? The idolatry of worshiping her as the mother of God. She's not the mother of God. She's the mother of a son, right? You know, and we got to make it very clear, you know, in Luke chapter 1, you can turn there later, 46 and 47, she cries out that she also needs a savior, right? And so she's not a deity. She's not a deified being. She's a woman that was gracious enough to have a child by the Spirit of God, you know, and that's all. Right, and so seemingly John uses the word woman, and it's not a rude, you know, kind of word or whatnot. It's just a projection into the future, right? That I think John foresaw that, you know, because Mary, you know, could possibly be an exalted figure, you know, and he tried to subdue that as much as possible. Obviously, it didn't work that much. You know, we have many segments, you know, in our world, you know, part of the Christian family in some ways that, you know, that do worship her. I think that's a huge travesty, a huge travesty. So what are some lessons that we can learn? Number one, we can learn that Jesus sets the example for us in how to honor our parents, right? Even in his death, he sets the example for us in how to honor our parents. You know, Jesus laid out the perfection in the manner in which he fully discharged his obligation of every relationship, right, that he had, either to God or to man. And this is what he's doing. He's got, remember a couple of days ago, he's got the persecutors after him, and he discharges that relationship, and he says, Father, forgive them, right? And so he gives them over to God. You know, every single one. And now he's got the one important. And at this stage, you know, Joseph has already died, if you're understanding where the father is, right? And so in a way, he is actually taking up that place of the firstborn son and taking care of his mother. And he does it till his dying breath. And he makes sure that his mom is taken care of. He turns to his disciple and says, you know, John, this is your mother now. Mom, this is your son. You know, and he lays out, you know, this beautiful picture of really honoring, you know, their parents. You know, Genesis 20:12, the commandments. Only commandment that comes with it a promise. Honor your mother and father, and your life would be well. In that, you know, I mean, this is like a no-brainer, right? Honor your mother and father, and your life would be well. Now, let me take a step back, you know, because I know in an Asian context, we really struggle with this in some ways, right? The scripture tells us, it says, obey your parents in the Lord, okay? And then it says, honor your mother and father. Obedience and honor are two different things. Honor has obedience attached to it, but you can honor your parents by being disobedient to them. You know, I was like, Pastor, that doesn't make sense. Let me explain. What if your parents are not Christians? Because the word says, right, it says honor, or it says obey your parents in the Lord. So what if your parents ask you to do something that's not in the Lord? You know, what if he asks you to marry some person that has no relationship with Jesus Christ? You know, and just really pushing you into this because you're getting old, you know, and you need to have babies and they need grandparents and, you know, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And stuff. And you can disobey them, but yet still honor them. You know, the obeying part depends on if this is what God is saying, but the honor part is always there. You always are to honor your mother and father. Right. Sometimes you may have to disobey them, you know, because, you know, as the disciples will say in the book of Acts, we would rather obey God than man, you know, and there'll be, you know, and it's rare, right? It doesn't happen a lot of times, but sometimes it does happen. And a lot of times, especially Asians, we get it confused, you know, the issue of obedience and also the issue of honor. We're always honor our mothers and fathers, right? But sometimes we may have to disobey them. Right, you know, and I've had to do this a few times, you know, in my life, and you know, and it wasn't that my parents, you know, didn't want the best for me, right? They did, but it wasn't God's best, you know. But you know, it's honoring is different. It's like, no, Mom, I'm not gonna listen to you. You're disobeying God. Rebuke, you know. I'm gonna, you know, that's not quite so honoring, right? You know, but a lot of, I think the lot of honoring that takes place is in the way that you do things. You know, it's in the heart that's behind, you know, what you're doing. And, you know, and so be very aware of that, right? You know, Ephesians 6 in the New Testament also, you know, tells us to honor mothers and fathers, right? Honor goes far beyond obedience, right? Honor embraces love and affection, gratitude and respect. You know, the years of obedience to Mary and Joseph ended, but not so the years of honor. You know, it's amazing, right? It's absolutely amazing. Jesus, in his dying breath, he's still, right, he's still honoring his mother. You know, there's also this closeness in relationship. And in Luke 2, 51, it tells him that he was subject to them, you know, as he was growing up. And he always, you know, laid aside. I want to tell you guys, there's no duty, no work, however important that may be, then excuse us from discharging our obligations to our mothers and fathers. Simply put, you know, there's no work, no duty, you know, however important it may be, that can excuse you from taking care of your family, you know, your mothers and fathers. You know, these guys have a fleshly claim upon us, you know, and it's our Christian ethic, right, to make sure that we take care of them, you know, and we're very serious about that. I am, the church is, you know, and quite frankly, right, if you are at a place and we talked about this, I think, a month ago or so, and if you're at a place and you're deciding whether to give to the church, I'm not talking about your tithe, right, the tithe belongs to God, you know, but outside of your tithe, your offering, whatnot, and you're deciding if I should give to my parents, you know, they're in a tough situation or whatnot, or should I give to the church? You give to your parents, right? You make sure that your parents are always taken care of. You know, I don't think God will be all too pleased, right, if we discharge our obligations to our family, you know, for the sake of a building fund or for the sake of, you know, an offering or whatnot. You know, in many ways, you know, I think that's an offering to the Lord as well, right? And so if your parents are in a tough situation and you're in a position to help, you should help, right? I mean, I know there are some circumstances where, you know, you really sense God wants you to do something else with that, you know, but make sure you very, very well hear from God in that area. You know, and so, you know, they come to this place, and so number one, right? He into the end, he carried out his assignment of honoring his mother and father. Number two, you know, Jesus, he really will never forsake us. He really won't. I know we've been talking about this passage for a long time, you know, especially this week. And I will never leave you nor forsake you, right? And he never really will. You know, let me read just some scriptures to you. In Matthew 25:56, all the disciples forsook him. Jesus warned them, right, that that's what's going to happen. But in Matthew 26:31, and then in Matthew 26:35, they all determined they were going to stick with him. The high priest asked in John 18:19, asked him, where are your disciples? They're all gone. And the Savior made no reply, right? No, listen, he would not accuse them to the common enemy, though they deserted him. Wouldn't it have been easy, right, as the chief priest say, hey, where are your disciples who you've been hanging out for 3 years? You know, Jesus could have said, yeah, those losers, they bailed on me, man. You know, he didn't say a word. You know, he never brought an accusation to the ones that deserted him, right? Never. In fact, always, you know, simply gave a response of redemption and reconciliation. Remember, Peter was the most vocal one, right? He says, and all those guys were saying it, but Peter gets, you know, singled out, right? Because probably because Peter never wrote any book in the Gospels, right? So all the Gospel writers picked on Peter. And so, you know, Peter's, you know, writes, you know, or they say about Peter, says, you know, I'll die for you, right? I'll go for it to the end. And then he turns and says, before a cock crows three times, you'll deny me this night. And sure enough, that happens. Peter runs away weeping. Remember when Jesus gets resurrected and he turns to the women that are there? Remember what he says? He says, go get the disciples and Peter. You know, Jesus doesn't bring accusation. Jesus brings reconciliation, right? It's pretty good news for us. You know, in that when you have deserted God, when you will desert God and when you run away from him, that he's not run away from you, right? That he's not run away from us. In fact, his arms are always open and there's always an invitation, right, for redemption, for forgiveness. You know, these guys flee from him and then only John comes back. And then we ask the question, why John? Well, no one understood the humanity of Jesus like Mary, but no one understood the deity of Jesus like John, and no one apprehended the love of the Lord Jesus Christ like John. Remember, I think a few weeks ago, we talked about the circle, right? You know, and we see Jesus and how he discipled people. You know, he had, like, you know, the crowds, and then he had the 72, and then he had the 12, and among the 12, he had the 3, right? And then all that he had the one. It was John. John was the closest to his heart. In fact, in the book of John, if not in the NIV, right, because it's a bad translation, but in other passages, when Jesus, you know, is announcing who's going to betray him, remember what's happening in the picture? John is actually kneeling on Jesus' breast. You know, and in the first century, they didn't eat on chairs. They actually ate reclining back. And if you've ever been to Uzbekistan, you know what that's like, right? Because you sit on these in these tables, in these courtyards, and you're just pillows, and you're kind of lying back, you know, and kind of lounging. And John's got his head, you know, on his chest, on his breast. I mean, that's a picture of the closeness that these disciples, you know, or particularly this disciple shared. And the other last lesson in that, in 3, it shows us the spiritual weight and bond of divine relationships. Right? Listen, the blood of Jesus is thicker than your family blood. The blood of Jesus is thicker than your national blood. I know many of us are proud of being Chinese and Korean and South African and Taiwanese. You know, it's okay. You know what I mean? I mean, there's nothing wrong with that. Right? But if that trumps, you know, our fellowship as bond as Christians, then there's definitely something wrong with our nationalism. You know what I mean? You know, if our pride in our ethnicity or our pride in our family gets in the way of our relationships in the church, that is a big, big problem. You know, the blood of Jesus is thicker than your family blood. How do I know this? Let's turn to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6, Jesus is in Nazareth, and it starts in verse 3, Mark 6, 3. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. Right? Well, I'm not trying to be cheeky, but Mary was no virgin. Okay, so let's just get that out there straight up, right? Mary had 4 other boys, right? Had a bunch of sisters as well. You know, and one of them is standing here at the cross. Now, according to Jewish, you know, typical Jewish custom, right, if Jesus, being the firstborn son, if he's gone, right, then his brother steps right in and takes care of the mom. That would be the usual operation of things. But yet, as we look in the scriptures, he gives that relationship to John instead of naturally to his brothers, right? You know, and I mean, it's kind of a very interesting, you know, scenario, you know, that's going out, you know, and incidentally, you know, one of his brothers was a stud, by the way, right? You know, it's a guy named James, right, that wrote the book of James and things. And so it wasn't like they were like unspiritual or, you know what I mean? You know, James particularly becomes really the leader of the church in the New Testament. Right, as you go through Acts and you go through these things and stuff, and so, but what Jesus is doing, right? He's giving us this real incredible picture of the bond of the family of God. You know, my first church experience. You know, it was actually a Mormon church, but that's a whole other story. You know, but my first church as a family was a Baptist church. And I don't know if you've ever gone to a Baptist church, but, you know, they don't, you know, they address everyone by brother and sister. So when I went to a Baptist church, I was Brother Sam, you know. And we would, I would address, you know, how you doing, Sister Nellie? How are you doing, Sister Janie? You know, and we'd actually address each other, and I was always Brother Sam, and, you know, and the Baptist, Southern Baptists had this way of greeting each other and whatnot, you know, and I look back and I thought, man, how incredibly biblical that was. You know what I mean? I mean, you know, for sure now it sounds kind of weird. Sister Janie, Sister Nellie, right? Actually, it doesn't sound as weird. I'm not going to start saying that, but, you know. But there's something so biblical about that, because they recognize that we are the family of God, you know, and there's a care, you know, like when we do our baby baptism and stuff, and that's really what we're trying to portray more than anything else, right? That it's the community, it's the fellowship of believers, it's the body of Christ that raises the kids, not just the family members, you know, and you know, I have to tell you, for us, we benefit from that greatly, right? You know, as a family, we love coming to church. You know, we get a little break, right? Everyone else can take care of the kids, you know, while we get to do our own thing for a little bit and things. And that's the family of God in operation, you know. And in that same way, this concept of fellowship, you know, we just think of going out eating, you know, or hanging out and whatnot. You know, but the biblical word koinonia means so much more than that, right? It's this special bond that you have as a family of God, you know, that is so precious, you know? And to me, that's why, you know, I get really excited. You know, if you tell me that you're engaged, I'm happy for you. You tell me you're engaged with someone at SP, I'm over the moon, you know what I mean? So I feel like that's the fulfillment of koinonia. You know, I mean, this is, you know, I mean, it's not the end goal, right? You know, but it's like, you know, I mean, the beauty and the fulfillment of what we're talking about in this fellowship, you know, and he's talking about this spiritual bond of divine relationships. The relationships that we have at church are sacred. They're sacred. You know, and Jesus, and he's hanging on the cross, he's laying out this picture for all of us to recognize, you know, even 2,000 years later, right? He could have given his mom, and he should have, legally, he should have given his mom to, you know, to his brothers. But he gave his mom, or his, John took over taking care of his mother, you know, just a sign of the strength of the bond of the family of God. I mean, just fascinating, isn't it? You know, I mean, I just love this passage, because in this simple word, and you recognize how powerful Jesus' words are on the cross, he lays out for us the whole theology of church relationships. We're not just friends. We are family. You know? Isn't that something? Right? I'm just not your pastor. I'm your brother. You're just not a member of SP. You're a sister or a brother. You know, and that speaks to how we should treat each other. You know what I mean? You know, it speaks to how we should look upon one another, how we should protect each other, how we should love one another. I mean, in this little passage is full of a theology of the church. It's fascinating, isn't it? You know, and he says just a few simple words on the cross, but it speaks volumes into our lives. Amen? So let's close our eyes today. And as P-Nate, you know, and hopefully we found a good, we were racking our heads the other day trying to figure out a song that will match this sermon. Someone please write a song on unity of the church. There's not much out there, unfortunately, but we're going to try our best. Let's just focus on that, you know, and I want to challenge you too in this way as we look upon the cross. Are you in any conflict with anyone in the body of Christ? You know, particularly the local body, you know, which is Solomon's Porch, your church, but also the body at large. You know, this is why we shouldn't speak bad about other churches or other pastors or, you know what I mean? Because we're all one family as well. And so is there any strife, or is there anyone that you dislike or whatnot? And let's just lay that at the foot of Jesus at the cross. And in that way also, when we think about the church, Do we look at each other in that way? Are we fully representing what Jesus had in mind? In the sense that we are brothers and sisters in Christ? It's not just words that Paul tells us. It's the truth. The blood of Jesus is thicker than your family blood. It's thicker than your national blood. And as P. Nate leads us in a couple songs of worship, let's just meditate on that and ask the Holy Spirit to speak to us.
Your glory may be seen in us, and the world will know that Jesus Christ is Lord. Let us be one voice that glorifies your name. Let us be one voice declaring that you reign. Let us be one voice in love and harmony. And we pray, O God, grant us unity. Now is the time for you and I. Now is the time for you and I to join our hearts in praise, that the name of Jesus will be lifted high above the earth, and the world will know that Jesus Christ is Lord. Let us be one voice that glorifies your name. Let us be one voice declaring that you reign. Let us be one voice in love and harmony. And we pray, O God, grant us unity. Now is the time for you and I. The time for you and I to join our hearts in praise, that the name of Jesus will be lifted high above the earth, then the world will know that Jesus Christ is Lord. Let us be one voice that glorifies your name. Let us be one voice declaring that you reign. Let us be one voice in love and harmony. And we pray, O God, grant us unity. Let us be one voice. Let us be one voice that glorifies your name. Let us be one voice declaring that you reign. Let us be one voice in love and harmony. And we pray, O God, grant us unity. Let us be one voice in love and harmony. And we pray, O God, grant us unity. I love you. to worship you, oh my soul, rejoice, take joy, my King, in what you sweet, sweet sound in your ear. I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice to
just to model just this family of God, can I invite you maybe just to get together with someone, you know, just for a little bit before you pray on your own? You know, let's just pray for one another, right? The greatest thing that we can do for one another is to lift each other in prayer. And maybe, you know, if you're sitting near someone and just, you know, just say hello. Maybe you've never met them before or whatnot, and just share a prayer request or so. Let's just pray for one another. You know, and then when you're done that, then you can just go and, you know, pray on your own. And, of course, you're free to be dismissed. Can we do that? You just find someone in the room, maybe someone just sitting close to you. You know, the best icebreaker is a nice smile. Let's just pray for each other.